Greetings, everyone. How are we this morning? We have a change in schedule. Something came up with Robert Cavolo. He was going to do his part two on the theology of Kuiper, but something came up that was really important, and so instead we have Hugh Ross with us this morning. Terrific. So welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class, everybody. We have goodies, we have treats like we used to have, right? Like BC, before COVID. Back there, you don't need lunch, you don't need dinner, you don't need breakfast tomorrow, just go eat. And you know who provided all of that? My wife, Susan. Yay. I don't know where she is. Where'd she go? So thank you. And I think that's it. You're going to be with us for the next few weeks, aren't you? What's that? I promised you a joke, but I was talking to you for 5 minutes. Next week. Boy, he's holding my feet to the fire. I promised him a joke every week, so I'll do two next week. All right. So welcome, everybody. And my wife's back there again, so give my wife a hand for bringing treats. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this class. This class has been such a blessing for so many people for so long because of Hugh Ross's heart and desire to share your word and your word through the book of Scripture and the book of nature. We ask your blessing on Hugh as he teaches us this morning and on each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, welcome to all of you. And yeah, great that we got tables here. You can feast around the tables. And again, welcome all of you that are joining us online and those of you who will be downloading the recording at a later time. And we're in this series on human exceptionalism, picking up. I am the replacement today for Robert Cavolo, but he'll be finishing up his series in the next few weeks. And I love the fact that he's speaking on Abraham Kuiper, a real hero of mine. He's a theologian, he was a physicist, a professor, founded a university, and was the prime minister of the Netherlands. So an amazing individual. But yeah, where I left off last time I was with you was looking at junk DNA, where decades ago, geneticists looked at the human genome and said only 2% of it codes for the manufacture of proteins. And since we humans are the last on the terrestrial scene in terms of new species of animals, they said, what's happened over the billions of years is that junk DNA gets accumulated as evolution proceeds. And because we humans are the last on the line, we shouldn't be surprised that we have all this useless DNA in our genome, 98% of it being junk. And I told the story of how, some physicists looked at this and said, the coding DNA must have the characteristics of language. Let's compare the language signals that we see in the coding DNA with the non-coding DNA, and they were predicting that they would see no language characteristics in the junk DNA, and said they found there was even more signals of complex language communication in the non-coding DNA than the coding DNA. And this led to the ENCODE project, where they said, we've missed something. Maybe that 98% is serving a function other than coding for proteins. Maybe the genome does more than just code for proteins. So I've been telling the story of the ENCODE project, where the first publication said 80% of what we thought was junk actually serves a purpose. And there's been two iterations, in fact, a fourth iteration is now coming of the ENCODE project. And with each successive iteration, they're discovering more and more of what they call junk is proving to have function. And right now, it's above 90%. Has function, And people working in the Gold Project are persuaded when they're all done with it, it's going to be at 99%+ having function. And it's similar to what happened with medical research back in the 1950s, where they're assuming the human body, because it's a product of naturalistic evolution, has accumulated a lot of useless organs, organs like the appendix, the adenoids, the tonsils. But as they continue to do the research, they discovered all of the organs in the human body have function. It's just that it's not the function we were looking for. The appendix serves no function in digestion, but it serves a very important function in the human immune response. Well, the most controversial part of what they used to call junk DNA is something that's referred to as endogenous retroviruses. And these are parts of our genome that look like they're viruses. And so for decades, geneticists said, well, what's happened is, as evolution proceeds, the advancing species accumulate more and more viruses from the environment. These pieces of our genome are simply viruses that have been captured from our environment. But in the case of all these different categories of junk DNA, the key thing is to recognize it looks like, it appears to be. It's not exactly like the viruses that we encounter in our environment. They look like the viruses that we encounter in our environment. And what we now know about these endogenous viruses, they've not all been studied yet. This is a research project that's still ongoing, but that nearly all that have been studied, serve a function in disrupting the life cycles of invading retroviruses. Of course, they look like the viruses that are attacking us. They need to look like the viruses that are attacking us in order to be able to thwart the invasion of these viruses into the human body. And a few actually do function to code for proteins. They're discovering that there's more and more proteins that they haven't looked at, that indeed that's more than 2% that code for proteins, because we haven't really examined all the different ways that proteins are coded for. But the vast majority, what we call endogenous retroviruses, are basically a defense. Now, one reason why this wasn't recognized decades ago is that the key role of these endogenous retroviruses is to protect, and it's not just humans. By the way, all vertebrates have in their genome endogenous retroviruses. And they play a crucial role when they're in the embryonic stage and when they're being born. This is when the human body, for example, is most susceptible to death by viral attack. When they're in the fetal stage and when they're being born and during the first year of life. And one reason why this was analyzed as junk is we don't really need these retroviruses to function when we're 60 years of age. Where we really need them is when we're very young. And this is crucial. And we now recognize through the study of endogenous retroviruses that no human would survive the fetal and infancy stage if it wasn't for these retroviruses. This is, you know, especially for human beings, one reason why our genome is so loaded with these endogenous retroviruses is that when we're born, we're really helpless. We're unique amongst the animals in the face of the earth in the degree to which we're helpless when they're born. I mean, if you've ever watched any of these National Geographic video clips where it shows, for example, a giraffe giving birth, or a horse giving birth, or a cow, or a bison giving birth. You know, the fetus comes out of the womb of its mother, and right away it can stand up. It has to, because there's predators out there. And so it's important that this newborn horse be able to walk within seconds after being born, and within a few minutes after that, be able to walk with its mother so that the mother can protect it from predators. That's not true of a human baby. I mean, we all know, how long does it take for a human baby to be able to walk? It's a year. An entire year goes by before they're able to walk. Now, in the case of human beings, you've got the parents there caring for this infant when it's in its most helpless state. But this is when that infant is subject to viral attacks, and we parents do what we can to protect them. We now realize in America in the 21st century, we have been overprotective of our newborn babies. They need that exposure to viral attack for their retroviruses to do their job, to ensure that when they grow up later and become teenagers, that they don't get into trouble with these viruses because the defenses have not been built in when they're really young. And so we in America and Western parts of the world, we've been overdoing it in trying to protect our newborn children from viral attacks. Yes, we need to be careful. We don't need to overexpose them, but we can do too much of a good thing and therefore not let the retroviruses do their thing. Now, I'm not a geneticist, but we have on staff Azal Rana, who's a biochemist. He's now the new president of Reasons to Believe. I'm grateful that our board of directors said, Hugh, you're getting up in years. We want you to spend your years doing research and writing and speaking. And we don't want you having to attend all these meetings. However, I've been telling our board, I want Fuzz Rana being able to do more research and writing and speaking. So let's build around him the administrative help that he needs. But Fuzz has been one of the most active people I've seen in Christendom. I don't know anyone in Christendom who has done more research and is more capable of addressing endogenous retroviruses. Matter of fact, his latest post at reasons.org is on endogenous retroviruses. He speaks frequently about this, does lots of podcasts. But the two that I would recommend is one that he wrote on August 25th in 2021, Endogenous Retroviruses and How They Protect Early Stage Human Embryos. We're talking when the embryo is days and just weeks old. And so this is something, again, that geneticists hadn't taken into account until recently. They were presuming, well, this virus, if these parts of the genome serve purpose, they serve purpose when the human is born. No, they serve a purpose when it's very early in the fetal stage. This is one reason why our genome is so loaded with endogenous retroviruses, because they're necessary to protect the human fetus as it's developing, particularly in the early part of human development. Then I'd also recommend this article that Fuzz posted on July 6th of last year, Endogenous Retrovirus Expression Invinces Design, and basically shows how the endogenous retroviruses in the human genome show a level of design that we don't see in the endogenous retroviruses of any other species. Now, I'm an astrophysicist. I'm not a biochemist or a geneticist. On the other hand, one thing I require as a founder of Reasons to Believe is that all of our staff scientists be looking at the scientific literature. It's amazing what you see, some unexpected things that really help us build a stronger biblical creation model. So I was talking with Fuzz and saying, look, you keep reading the genetics literature. I'm going to read the physical science literature and see if anybody is, from a physical science perspective, is addressing endogenous retroviruses. He says, you won't find anything. He was wrong. I found a lot. You know, just like I was just sharing how it was physicists who basically said, let's look at the non-coding part of the human genome and see if we can see language characteristics there, and they discovered it. Likewise, there's been physicists and astronomers, and probably the one that caught my attention the most is this paper that was published in the journal Progress in Biophysics and Molecular Biology. I said, well, this has got to be a paper that's being written by molecular biologists and biophysicists. No, it was written by astrophysicists. 33 authors, all of them are astrophysicists, but what are they writing about? Endogenous retroviruses. But in a way that really blew me away, how they were basically appealing to these endogenous retroviruses. And it turns out that these 33 astrophysicists are promoting the panspermia solution to the origin of life. And they begin their paper by saying, you know, when you look at origin of life research, it's dominated by the abiogenesis model, which means that these are people who think that the origin of life happened on the surface of the Earth through a prebiotic soup operating over a long time, and these prebiotic molecules get randomly shuffled together, and what do you get? You get proteins, DNA, RNA, you get lipid membranes, and you get a microbe. That's the origin of life. These 33 astrophysicists did a brilliant job in just a few pages of destroying that model, basically making the point, number one, there are no prebiotics on the face of the Earth. You know, the model is fundamentally dependent on a prebiotic soup, but they said, where's the soup? And it's all based on chemistry, physical chemistry, where you look at the carbonaceous molecules in rocks of the early Earth at the time of the origin of life. And if these molecules are prebiotic, they'll have a higher ratio of carbon-13 to carbon-12. They'll have a higher ratio of nitrogen-15 to nitrogen-14, and a higher ratio of sulfur-34 to sulfur-32. That's the signature of prebiotic molecules, prebiotic amino acids and nucleobases, or the carbonaceous molecules that lead to the production of these amino acids. What they discovered, however, in the earliest rocks on the face of the Earth, they find lots of evidence for postbiotics. They find zero evidence for prebiotics. The prebiotics are missing. Now, the people pushing abiogenesis have been saying, well, it's just that we haven't discovered it yet. That no longer flies. That was an argument that was used back in the 1980s, but here we are in 2023. Physical chemists have done exhaustive research in the oldest rocks of the Earth, and in no place do they see any evidence for prebiotics. And they're saying, okay, maybe it's there at a few parts per trillion, but if it's there at a few parts per trillion, that's useless for any abiogenesis model. So what these 33 astrophysicists said, number one, there's no soup, and number two, there's no time. They make the point that the very moment planet Earth has stable rocks and stable liquid water, you immediately have the signals of these postbiotics. And moreover, they say what you notice is it's not just a single microbe, as the abiogenesis people promote. You see an entire ecology of microbes. Because those ratios of carbon-12 to carbon-13, nitrogen-14 to 15, sulfur-32 to 34, they're different for different kinds of microbes. So for microbes, for example, that are anaerobic, not using oxygen for their metabolism, they will show a different ratio of carbon-12 to carbon-13 than microbes that are using oxygen. And by this means, they see that as the moment you got stable rocks on planet Earth and stable liquid water, you not only have a single microbial species, you have a wide diversity, showing that life was abundant and diverse at the earliest moments that the physics of the Earth would even permit the existence of life. Now, a particular caveat, that date is 3.825 billion years ago, and it's measured quite accurately, the error bar is plus or minus 0.006. So that's the go-to research paper that you'll see in my books citing the date for the origin of life. Now, there's been a couple of papers that these 33 researchers cite basically saying there are places around Great Slave Lake in Canada where they have found zircons that show what looks like a carbon-12 to carbon-13 ratio that might be indicative of life existing as far back as 4.0 to 4.1 billion years ago. Now, what we do know is there were very brief episodes from 4.1 billion to 3.8 billion, where liquid water would exist and solid rocks would exist. But these are brief episodes. This is a time when our planet is being pelted by giant comets and asteroids. And when they hit, they heat things up. But they're not being pelted every day. So there will be brief episodes where the planet cools enough where you get liquid water and you get rocks in some locations. It's not planet-wide. So evidently, around Great Slave Lake in Canada, there was a brief episode where it wasn't steaming hot. And they do see what looks like, and again, it's not definitive, it's disputed. They see what looks like evidence for postbiotics. And that's one reason why when Fuzz and I wrote our book on the origin of life, we titled it Origins of Life, plural, because we're recognizing there's a possibility that God may have stepped in brief regions of planet Earth for brief episodes and actually created life, knowing that life would get quickly snuffed out. And our rationale for that is maybe that will be necessary to begin the chemical transformation of the planet. Yes, the life is not going to survive very long. It's not going to be very abundant, but it might be necessary to jumpstart the chemical transformation of the environment so that you could have an abundant, diverse microbes once you actually get permanent water, liquid water, and permanent rocks. But it is true, the moment you got permanent rocks and permanent liquid water, you not only have life, you have an abundance of life, and you have it in diverse forms. And it is all microbial, because the planet at that time does not have the chemistry to support anything other than microbes. In fact, for the first 3 billion years of life on planet Earth, it's microbes only, for many reasons. That's a time when the planet had too many insoluble metals, which would have been deadly poisonous for big plants and animals. It was also a time when the oxygen content was less than 1%. Animals, for example, need a minimum of 8% oxygen to survive. So not until the oxygen hit 8%. But that's what's really interesting about this paper. They note that oxygen jumped from 1% in Earth's atmosphere to 8% right after the big slush ball event that happened 580 million years ago. That's when 80% of our planet was covered with ice. The ice quickly melted, and that rapid melting of ice caused huge landslides to come off the continents. It stimulated what's called the deep oxygen cycle, which I write about in Design to the Core, and it caused the oxygen to jump up very suddenly from 1% to 8%. The moment that happens, you've got Avalon animals. This is when the planet transforms from having only microbes on planet Earth to having creatures as big as 2 meters across. So big animals. Now, they're not animals like us. With only 8% oxygen, that's not enough oxygen for animals with a circulatory system or a digestive tract or a brain or a heart or eyes or ears. These are basically filter-feeding animals. Think of sponges. I would be in that category. But some of them are big. They're no longer microbes. They're as big as 2 meters across. And then there's an event that causes all these Avalon animals to go extinct. And then in less than a million years, in fact, less than 400,000 years, when you got the extinction of the Avalon animals, and less than 400,000 years, you have the Cambrian explosion. And during that 400,000 years, the oxygen content jumps from 8% up to 10%. At 10%, you now have sufficient oxygen for animals with digestive tracts, circulatory systems, a heart, a brain, eyes, ears, internal organs, external organs. You can have lungs, you can have a liver, you can have kidneys. And what you see at 538 million years, that's the new date for the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. The date used to be 543 million years ago, plus or minus 5 million years. Big error bar. You'll see an article at reasons.org that I've written basically talking about the latest research where they now know it's 538 million years ago, plus or minus 200,000 years. So we now have an accurate date. But it's basically telling us there's a suddenness to the Cambrian explosion. You know, they used to think, well, maybe it took 5 million years for all these new phyla to show up. No, they all show up in a time window that's briefer than 200,000 years. In fact, I'm looking forward to new research that basically is going to narrow that 200,000-year, 400,000-year gap to something less. But it's something these 33 astrophysicists are paying attention to, because they say at the Cambrian explosion, you have a minimum of 50 new phyla of life showing up. And a phylum is a technical term for a basic body plan. Have you ever remember back in your days of studying biology and paleontology? They probably showed you in your high school class this hierarchical chart of life and how you have the species level, which is all these different kinds of owls, for example, these separate species. But the owl category itself is called the genus, and so all owls are in the genus category. And then you move up and you've got what's called a family, and many different bird genera would be in that family. And then you've got the order. The order would include all birds. And then you've got what's called the class, and finally the phylum. Now, for example, the phylum that we human beings are part of, and all the birds and all the mammals, would be the chordate phylum. The chordate phylum is described as all animals who have the basic body plan of a neural cord extending along the length of their body. It includes all vertebrates. All vertebrates are in that category, but not just vertebrates. It also includes a number of invertebrates. They don't have a backbone, but they do have that long neural cord that basically functions to govern the the operation of the different parts, muscles and limbs and organs of that thing. But what they're noting here is that 50 phyla show up at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. And to put that in context, only 30 phyla of animal life exist today. Only 30 are here at the beginning of the Cambrian. You got 50 that suddenly appear. Now, again, if you're reading the old literature, they're saying, yeah, 50 plus appeared, but they came upon the scene throughout the Cambrian. Well, the latest research is telling us, well, probably all 50 show up at the very beginning of the Cambrian. The only one that was in doubt was the Bryozoa phylum. They used to say it came 60 million years later. Well, they found fossils in South China and in off of Kangaroo Island in South Australia that basically shows the Bryozoa were there at the very beginning of the Cambrian explosion. And the reason why they hadn't found the fossils, the biggest fossils are 0.8 millimeter across. That's pretty tiny. So there's a reason why it took them so long to find these tiny fossils. But we now know the Bryozoa didn't come late. It came at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. Now, what these 33 astrophysicists are basically saying, abiogenesis is not going to explain this. I mean, the standard explanation you see in the scientific literature for the Avalon, the Cambrian explosions of life, well, you get a diversification of species that takes place over time, and we actually do see new species coming into existence in real time. The one that's cited most frequently is where you have a single bird species, and some of the birds fly over a mountain range. And once they're on the other side of the mountain range, they begin to reproduce. But as many generations go by, the birds on the opposite side of the mountain range will refuse to mate with the birds of the same species on the other side. And biologists and ecologists call that a speciation event. Personally, I don't buy it, because I think if it can be reversed, okay, bring those birds that are on the east side of the mountain, put them into contact with those that are on the west side of the mountain, wait a few generations and see if the mating doesn't return, which case I'd say that's not a true speciation event. And keep in mind, in the scientific literature, you'll find 16 different definitions of what a speciation event is. ranging from a breed to something that really is a completely new category of creature within that genus. But back to the story. The story is that life evolves through natural selection, mutations, gene exchange, and epigenetics. Now, the biggest factor in generating the change are the mutations. Number two is a natural selection. And what they used to refer to as Darwinian evolution was based on just those two mechanisms. Evolutionists will get upset if you call them Darwinists. They say, we're not Darwinists. We don't believe it's just mutations and natural selection. We recognize that there's other mechanisms involved. And the two they cite are gene exchange and epigenetics. Gene exchange is where one species exchanges its genes with a neighboring species. That shows up frequently with microbes. It's extremely rare with megafauna and any kind of big plant or animal species, but they cite that. But again, if you read the literature, they'll point out mutations have the biggest effect, then natural selection, then gene exchange, and last of all, epigenetics. Epigenetics actually has a biblical basis. Nowhere it says in the Bible that the sins of the parents will be passed on to future generations, to the third and fourth generation. Epigenetics is making the point that at one generation, if the people in that generation or the animals in that generation exhibit a particular kind of behavior, there's a greater probability that that behavior will be passed on genetically to the next generation. And so, for example, if you've got people, say, engage in alcohol abuse, and that gets practiced generation after generation after generation, eventually it begins to impact the genes of the children that are born. It doesn't mean that they're guaranteed to be alcoholics. It just means they got a greater propensity for becoming alcoholics. And so that's what's called epigenetics. But the whole point is it has a rather minor effect. And all of these mechanisms, whether it be natural selection, mutations, gene exchange, or epigenetics, make small changes within the individuals of a species. Which is why people taking a naturalistic interpretation of life have argued, how do you explain the history of life on planet Earth? You begin with a diversity of species being generated by the mutations, natural selection, gene exchange, and epigenetics. And if you wait long enough, eventually you get new genera. And if you wait a whole lot longer time, you might get a new family of life. Then if you wait even more time, you get a new order, a new class. Last of all, you'll get the phyla. But if you read the scientific literature on the Avalon and Cameron explosion, you'll see paleontologists who are lifetime committed atheists making admissions in their research papers. This is not what we see. We see the opposite of what our naturalistic models predict. The diversification of phyla occurs first, then classes, then orders, then families, then genera, and last of all, species. This is something that no materialistic model would ever predict. We get the diversification. Moreover, instead of seeing the appearance of new phyla showing up over a time sequence, the new phyla show up simultaneously. Now, what you won't see in the literature is something we at Reasons to Believe have been adding. Not only do they show up simultaneously, they show up at the earliest moment that the physics and chemistry of the Earth would permit them to exist. So, for example, the moment oxygen hits 10%, you immediately get the Cambrian explosion. There's no delay. It shows up as soon as the oxygen level hits the minimum level that would permit them to exist. And again, if you're arguing from a naturalistic perspective, you have to ask the question, how come we're not seeing new phyla today? I mean, again, if you read the old literature, they'll say, well, of the 30 phyla we see on the planet today, 27 of them were present at the beginning of the Cameron explosion. As I've written in articles I've put up at reasons.org, that number is now 28. and I'm making the prediction, is going to go up to 30 as we continue to study. But one thing that does challenge it is that the ones that are going to be added, like the bryozoa that got added, which pushed it up to 28, it's one of the more primitive of the Cambrian explosion phyla. The other two that we've not been able to identify at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion likewise are primitive and very difficult to detect in the fossil record. All of the advanced phyla were there at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion, including the phylum we human beings belong to. So the fact that the advanced ones are all there at the very beginning, again, is a profound challenge to the naturalistic paradigm. These 33 astrophysicists are facing this problem. They're saying, yes, people like James Valentine are right. We get the phyla first, we get the species last. This is the exact opposite of what we expect from a materialistic perspective. And if you read Improbable Planet, I've got a page there where I quote the leading experts on the Cambrian explosion. And I purposely chose those that are not believers. But they make amazing concessions. Like the more we learn about the Cambrian explosion, the more difficult, the more intractable it becomes to defend a materialistic perspective on the Cambrian explosion. Likewise in the Avalon explosion. So what do these 33 astrophysicists do? They say, by the way, they're all atheists. And they say, well, here's our solution to both the origin of life and the endogenous retroviruses, or the Cambrian explosion. They say comets brought a rain of endogenous retroviruses to planet Earth. These endogenous retroviruses we're now discovering, we thought were useless, have function. They're basically going overboard and saying, we think they got more function than just defending the different animals from viral attacks. We think they actually have the capacity to come up with radically different genomes, and that explains the sudden appearance of all the phyla. Now, they go beyond that. They're basically promoting the idea that there's intelligent aliens out there who basically purposely seeded comets with these endogenous retroviruses, and in such a way that they knew that these comets eventually would hit our planet and seed our planet. That's the explanation for the origin of life. It's the explanation for the Avalon explosion. There are two Avalon explosions, Avalon 1 and Avalon 2. They say it can explain those. It can explain the Cambrian explosion. And explains the problem we see in the fossil record, where we see that there's a mass extinction event about every 30 to 35 million years. And we get a mass speciation event after every mass extinction event. And they also note a profound challenge to any naturalistic model is, how come the mass speciation events happen so quickly after the mass extinction event? Again, the moment, I mean, these mass extinction events are usually caused by volcanic eruptions, huge asteroids and comets striking the Earth, which basically wipe out 50 to 80%, sometimes 95%, all the species on the planet. But the moment planet Earth returns to normalcy, you get a mass speciation event, where in a short window of time, millions of new species appear on the face of the Earth, different from the species which preceded them. Their answer? Comets. Comets sent by aliens to planet Earth basically seeded our planet so that every time that there's a mass extinction event, they basically replace the life with new life forms. I look at this paper as an indication of how far people will go to avoid God as the answer. It's like, okay, aliens did this. In fact, I remember when Buzz and I attended the first ISO meeting. This is the International Society for the Study of the Origin of Life. Every 3 years, they have an international conference where they invite the world's leading origin of life researchers to come. Fuzz and I attend every one of those conferences that's held in North America. And the first one we attended was in 1999. And I remember the dramatic way that conference ended, because after every plenary session, they had a microphone where different scientists would come up and ask questions and make comments. Well, on the very last day of the conference, an Origin of Life researcher came to the microphone and said, I want to give a summation of what's happened these past 4 days. It says, Monday, we all had these papers trying to explain the origin of life on planet Earth. And what happened on Monday is we eliminated Earth as a possible site for the origin of life. Then on Tuesday, the whole focus was on Mars. The feeling is, well, we can't make the origin of life work on planet Earth. Maybe we can make it work on Mars, and maybe some meteorite transferred that life from Mars to the Earth. You probably, those of you who are older, probably remember when President Bill Clinton did a dance around a Martian meteorite that was touted to be loaded with fossils of life forms from Mars that seeded the Earth. Within a few years, that claim got withdrawn because they realized, okay, we were a little over-optimistic. But on Tuesday, back in 1999, they said we eliminated Mars as a candidate. And then on Wednesday, we eliminated all the other solar system bodies. I mean, they were speculating maybe Europa is where Earth's life came from. Maybe it came from Titan. Maybe from one of the asteroids. But they eliminated all that. And then come Thursday, the whole focus was on panspermia, what these people are talking about, that life came from another planetary system. Now, what happened on Thursday, the whole focus was on basically natural panspermia, where they're basically saying, well, maybe there's life on other planets. And what happens is that life gets wafted up into the upper atmosphere of the planet, some dust grain picks it up, and that dust grain gets pushed by light pressure, electromagnetic light pressure, and it winds up landing on Earth, and that's where our life comes from. And what happened was several astronomers got up and said, well, if you're going to move that dust grain, you need a rather strong light pressure. And that light pressure will have to come from bright stars. And the pressure is such that you're going to get a lot of ultraviolet radiation. And guess what? That's going to destroy any microbe. It's going to destroy any DNA, RNA, or proteins. Dust isn't going to work. And then they said, well, how about rocks? Maybe we got a meteorite that brought life to Earth. After all, if a meteorite strikes Mars, and we got it, I mean, there's what, 22 meteorites we now have in laboratories that are from Mars? They said, well, maybe we got a meteorite from some distant planet that landed on the Earth. But it was Jay Malosh, an astronomer, who got up and said, I've just done a calculation. He presented his paper where he calculated the probability of a rock being ejected from a planet and landing on our planet Earth, a planet in another planetary system. And he was quite optimistic. He says, I'm going to assume that there is a trillion planets, or not probably saying, no, he came up with something a little more. I said, yeah, I'm going to assume that there's 100 billion planets in our Milky Way galaxy outside of our solar system, and all 100 billion have life on them. And then these get pelted with meteorites. And so what is the probability that a meteorite will strike a planet, one of those planets, and it winds up on planet Earth? What he calculated is there's one chance in 100,000 that Earth would receive one of those rocks over the lifetime of life on planet Earth. So over a 3.8 billion year window, we get only one chance in 100,000 of receiving even one such rock. And so he basically said at the end of his message, you're not going to get life coming here from another planetary system. We're really going to have to make it work here on planet Earth. Mars isn't going to help. Europa is not going to help. And dust isn't going to work. Rocks aren't going to work. And that's where these 33 researchers said, well, maybe comets can bring it, because comets are big. And if we've got aliens seeding these comets with the things that we need for life on planet Earth, and they can somehow direct them towards the Earth, maybe that's how we got it here. But I remember at the 1999 conference, this gentleman said, Monday we eliminated Earth, Tuesday we eliminated Mars, Wednesday we eliminated the rest of the solar system bodies, Thursday we eliminated other planetary systems. The only possible answer left, intelligent aliens exist on another planetary system way outside of our solar system. They sent spaceships here, and in those spaceships, they purposely seeded life here on Earth 3.8 billion years ago. And by the way, they must have come back many times to explain all the mass speciation events, the Cameron explosion and the Avalon explosion. He says, that is the answer. And by the way, he says, this is not new to me. Sitting in the audience is Leslie Orgel. Leslie Orgel gave the first plenary session message at that conference. He was the leading origin of life researcher there, but what he said is, Leslie, who's here in the audience, back in the 1970s, along with Francis Crick, made this same proposal. It's not unique to me. I'm just making it 25 years later, where he basically said this idea has been around. That's the answer to the origin of life. And I remember Fuzz and I were sitting in the second row, and there was a group of atheist origin of life researchers in front of us, and we said, you know, that gentleman, he's getting close to the right answer. It really is an intelligent alien that created life here on planet Earth, but it's not an intelligent alien from another planetary system. It's the alien, really not an alien, he really wants to be friends with us and have a life with us. It's the one that created the universe, the one that created space and time. He's the one. And I remember these atheists sitting in front of us saying, we know exactly what you guys are talking about. But that's literally what's going on. Complex endogenous retroviruses emerge in vertebrates of the Cameron explosion. This really is what the core of this paper is saying. When you look at the vertebrates, what we see when we do genetic analysis is that there was a sudden burst of endogenous retroviruses when we had the Cameron explosion, when vertebrates show up. And we notice this is more prevalent in the more advanced species than it is the less advanced species. And they said this is the clear signature of an intelligent alien purposely seeding life here on planet Earth. What they missed is that we vertebrates need these endogenous viruses. And the greater our development time, the time where we go from being a fetus to being a fully functional adult, the more we need these endogenous retroviruses. What they were thinking is those endogenous retroviruses actually explain the new fossils, the new phyla, the new classes, the new orders that show up. And looking at the genetic literature, I don't see any evidence of these endogenous retroviruses serving that kind of purpose. Really, they're there to defend us against viral attack. But they're citing this saying, we think aliens brought these endogenous retroviruses here. Well, I do think an intelligent alien indeed was present at the Cameron explosion and loaded the vertebrate genomes with these endogenous retroviruses, knowing that vertebrates would be most subject to having their life terminated by viral attacks. And the more advanced ones, the more ones with the longer development times, needed these endogenous retroviruses to be more prevalent. That's the answer. It's not because some alien on another planetary system. Rather, it's the one who created the universe that brought this life here. But I find it amazing when you look at origin of life, just how scientists are so committed to a naturalistic understanding, they'll even appeal to an alien on another planetary system rather than appealing to the one that created the universe. And of course, aliens on another planet are not going to be evaluating your life moment by moment and asking how you're doing in terms of developing a morally pure life. It's the God of the Bible that's not only interested in making sure physical life exists here on Earth, he actually has a redemptive purpose. Incidentally, at the last Origin of Life Research Conference we attended, this was in 2017 at UC San Diego, It was different than any other Origin of Life conference Fuzz and I attended, where they said, we're not going to load the program with nonstop lectures. We're going to have extended times where all the assembled people, including those that are giving the papers, sit down over an extended mealtime and talk about what's been discussed. And this is when Fuzz and I had an opportunity. It was amazing how many opportunities we had to share our faith. And what was also interesting too is we'd be talking to these Origin of Life research scientists, and they would notice reasons to believe. They would ask us about that. We're believers. They said, well, you guys actually real scientists? I says, yeah, we're real scientists. And their presumption was, if you're a real scientist, you must be an atheist. And I said, well, what about you? They said, well, I'm a scientist, I'm an atheist. That's the default. I said, well, you've actually nailed it right. You're a default atheist, you're not a real atheist. They said, what's the difference? A default atheist has never really asked the big questions of life. Why is there a universe? What brought the universe into existence? What is my purpose here in life? What is the purpose of the universe? And they say, yeah, you're right. We never think about those questions. I said, well, here's your problem. You're addicted to your scientific research. And they admitted it. They said, we're having huge fun doing our scientific research. That's all we do. That's something I saw when I was on the faculty of Caltech, is these professors and researchers totally absorbed in the research to such a degree that in our department of 30 astronomers, in a single year, I saw 21 failed marriages. Why? Because their sole focus was on their astrophysical research. They shut everything else out of their life. And consequently, it began to affect their research. I mean, there's nothing like a divorce to ruin your research program, or seeing one of your kids go off onto some addictive behavior to ruin things. And so there really is the principle of the Sabbath. Take regular time out of your life to focus on the most important issues of life. But I've noticed, particularly in the scientific research community, I don't really see people honoring the Sabbath. I says, I'm not saying you gotta spend a whole day where you don't do anything in terms of your research, but you need to be spending regular time out of every week where you really do stop your work and focus on the most important issues of life. You can get this in the Journal of the Progress of Biophysics and Molecular Biology. I'm actually writing an article on this that will go up at the reasons.org website. But just making the point, yes, these endogenous retroviruses really are crucial. They're not junk. They really do serve a purpose. And by the way, as I was talking with this, I mean, I was in Oahu giving lectures last week, and it was nonstop. Good thing, because it was cold and rainy the whole time we were there. Definitely not vacation type weather, but I was in lecture halls the whole time. But I remember someone, you know, asking me these questions. You know, what's really going on with these astrobiologists? Why this appeal to interstellar panspermia? And what's really going on here with these kinds of appeals? And, you know, why, if there's a good God, wouldn't he solve the problem just by making sure we don't have viruses? Why all these nasty viruses? I mean, couldn't God have done it in a simpler way? Instead of packing our genome with all these endogenous viruses, why not just create a planet where we got less viral attacks going on? I said, well, God could have done that. But if he had done that and lowered the diversity of viruses, lowered the quantity of viruses, there'd be consequences. And it's actually a good thing that we live on a planet where there's a whole lot of viruses. By the way, there's more viruses than there are bacteria. A good thing, because if it wasn't for the viruses, the bacteria would rule planet Earth. There'd be no room for us. I mean, for a while we had a virologist on our staff at Reasons to Believe, A.J. Anjanette Roberts, And she gave a lecture where she pointed out, if it wasn't for viruses, the moment that God created bacteria on planet Earth would only take less than a million years for our entire planet to become a bacterial slime ball. And that bacterial slime ball would gobble up all the resources, all the bacteria would die, and there'd be never any opportunity for any life forms of planet Earth. If it wasn't for viruses, as she was pointing out, there would have been a rapid permanent extinction event on planet Earth, and our planet would have been uninhabitable. Instead, God rescued the bacteria from themselves by making sure there were viruses of a wide diversity that would attack the bacteria and prevent them from multiplying to such a degree that they would wipe out all the resources of planet Earth and basically prevent the planet from ever having any other life. And I remember sharing with Ann Jeanette Roberts that it's not just that they control the bacteria. We need the viruses to have an adequate rainfall. It tells us in the book of Job, Job 37 and 38, reflecting on creation day 2, where there's water above and water below, and how God designed this amazing water cycle where we not only have rain falling from the sky, we have dew, we have mist, and we not only have liquid precipitation, we have frozen precipitation, we have snow, we have hail, we have frost. And what's amazing about our planet is that we actually have frozen precipitation on all the continental land masses. Even in the equatorial region, you get frost. You have glaciers in the equatorial. The mountain that's closest to the equator is Mount Chimborazo in Ecuador, and it's got 6 major glaciers because of its height. And you can get frost when you're 10 degrees above freezing. So you don't need to have 30 degrees Fahrenheit. In fact, you may have noticed that just living in the LA Basin. It'll be above freezing, but there's frost everywhere. While the advantage of the frozen precipitation, it takes a long time to melt. Because of the heat effusion of ice, it's very slow melting, which explains why all over planet Earth we have permanent streams and rivers. If it was just liquid precipitation, you would have temporary streams and rivers. But with frozen precipitation, you got the frozen stuff melting very slowly so that you can have water all year round, and it's all over planet Earth. What is now known is viruses play a crucial role in ensuring we get adequate precipitation. If it wasn't for viruses, the precipitation worldwide would be less than 1/2 of what it is today. Why? Because whether it's hail or rain or snow or dew or frost, you need a seed for that little bit liquid drop of rain or snow to form. In the core of every liquid drop of water that falls from the sky or snowflake or hail is a seed. You need that seed to take the water vapor and turn it into liquid or turn it into ice. Without the seed, that doesn't happen. The seed has to be tiny. Well, here's where we see the role of viruses. They're very tiny, and they're tiny enough to be an optimal seed for the formation of raindrops and snowflakes. And also, these viruses attack the bacteria and break them up into little pieces, pieces small enough that these tiny pieces of broken up bacteria float up into the sky, into the troposphere, where they too can be seeds for rain formation and snowflake formation. So it's a combination of the viruses and these little bits and pieces of bacteria that they break apart that we have the precipitation that we need to make advanced life possible here on planet Earth. So next November, when Thanksgiving comes around, I hope you and your family will gather together and thank God for all the viruses that God ensured was on the face of the earth at the moment we have the origin of life. If it wasn't there 3.8 billion years ago, we wouldn't be here today. If the viruses didn't remain at their abundance and diversity, we wouldn't be here today. But that also implies, in order to get the precipitation we need, we're going to be subject to viral attacks. Because as any geneticist will tell you, viruses mutate very easily and very quickly, which means there's always going to be a risk that you're going to get a new virus that your body is not going to be able to deal with quickly, and therefore we need all this retroviral protection in our genome to ensure we can not only deal with the viruses that are here at the beginning of the Earth, but also deal with the viruses that mutate into different forms and propose a new challenge to our human immune system. That being said, I'd like to say I've probably gone way too long, right?
You never go
yes,
too
I
long.
Have.
We love you. You never go too long.
Well, I've gone 20 minutes over, so my apologies. I got on a roll. I'm so sorry. So let's stop here and we'll take questions.
All right, and I want to remind everyone that we will alternate between questions from the live audience and questions from the online, and we've already got about 15 questions online, so we're not going to get to all of them. But I want to start with a question back to junk DNA. We're going from 80% junk DNA down to 20, and the trend seems to be less and less. Do you personally believe there's any junk DNA at all in the human genome? Will we get to a point where there isn't any at all?
I personally don't think we're going to get to a point where we look at the human genome and say 100% of it has function. There's bound to be a little bit of junk just from the fact that, you know, mutations happen. So we would expect a small amount of junk. But I'm predicting it's going to be less than 1% of the total genome, probably something in the order of a tenth of a percent. The ENCODE project is still continuing. We'll see where it winds up. But it really does seem to be heading towards at least 99% functionality. And even then, I would say, whatever remains that looks like junk, let's keep looking for purposes that we may have overlooked, different kinds of functions. Because that's basically what happened with the ENCODE project. They said, let's look for function beyond just the coding of proteins, and they found it. But yes, because we live in a world with thermodynamics, I expect there will be a tiny amount of junk, but relatively tiny, because we human beings have only been here for a few tens of thousands of years. That's not much opportunity for entropy to mess up our genome.
Thanks, Hugh. Val Durham wants to know, is the COVID mRNA vaccine similar to or equal to the endogenous retrovirus concept?
It's different in the sense that the messenger RNA basically targets some aspect of the virus and basically disables that one function. The power of messenger RNA vaccines is you can target different components of the virus to knock out. And so if the virus mutates where it's able to overcome the knockout, it can go after another one. And so don't be surprised if it's like the flu shot, where you're going to have to get a vaccination every year or whatever, because it is a virus. Viruses do mutate. But the amazing thing about messenger RNA vaccines is you're not putting the virus into the vaccine. Traditional vaccines, they would take the virus, they would weaken it, and then give your body a chance to defend against the weakened virus. So when the real virus came in, you'd be up and running. But there'd be people with a compromised immune systems or even the weakened virus would cause a problem. With messenger RNA vaccines, the virus isn't there. They're basically using the messenger RNA to go throughout your whole body and disable a function. Usually they're trying to disable that part of the virus that punctures the membrane of the cell and infects you. If you can stop that, you can stop the disease from progressing. I do want to say one caveat, though, and this is from Ann Jeanette Roberts. She basically told me, whenever you speak on this, you need to tell audiences there are things that we humans do that facilitate the mutation of dangerous viruses. We need to stop those practices. And so we are under more viral attack today than we were in the case of Adam and Eve. And the reason why is because of human sin. And one way that really happens is through gross sexual promiscuity. Any individual that's having multiple sexual encounters with strangers, their immune system gets weakened, and this is a perfect environment to generate new viral attacks. And so, yeah, the instructions we see in the scripture for maintaining good health are worth obeying.
Thank you, Hugh. No one from the audience is here, so I'll ask another internet question. Craig McMahon says, would the decrease in the space-time energy potential lead to its collapse as described in the Bible?
Wow, I'm not sure what he's referring to, so maybe we can get Craig to add another comment so I can figure out exactly what he's asking. Space-time, what was that part?
Well, his statement, the full statement is, but I can't figure out what it's connected to. He says, if so, but I don't know what he's referring to, would the decrease in the space-time energy's potential lead to its collapse as described in the Bible? So I guess he's asking, if the space-time energy potential decreases, would the universe collapse, and would that be similar to what the Bible describes as the end of the...
Well, I'll make a couple of statements, and you know, Craig can come back with a response, because like you, I'm having a hard time figuring out what he's asking. But the Bible does speak about how the universe has a beginning that includes the beginning of space and time itself. And we have space-time theorems that say if the universe has mass and a general relativity describes the movements of bodies in the universe, then space and time are created. They have a beginning the moment the universe comes into existence. There are people who have speculated that maybe what preceded our universe was a collapsing universe that segued into an expanding universe. And of course, in Hinduism, they claim that there's an oscillating universe where the universe is born, dies, reborn, dies, it reincarnates. And there are physicists who have kind of blended that saying, we think how to basically communicate the Hindu doctrine of creation is you've got a collapsing universe that leads to an expanding universe that collapses and then becomes another expanding universe. This goes on ad infinitum. Roger Penrose himself, a British mathematical physicist, has proposed this, but he also has made the point, you run into the problem that you can't join the geometry of a collapsing universe to the geometry of an expanding universe. So in that sense, he's skeptical that this could ever work. An article I'm working on right now is basically recognizing that all these speculations about maybe something preceding our universe, and maybe it's not just 13.8 billion years old. Matter of fact, these 33 researchers are basically making that proposal. They're saying we're wrong about the space-time theorems. We're wrong about the universe only being 13.8 billion years old, mainly because they say if we're going to say there's aliens on another planet that brought these comets to us, we need a lot more than 13.8 billion years. We need the universe to be infinitely old. So they're proposing that the Big Bang creation model is wrong. The space-time theorems are wrong. And what I'm writing is, and they're basically claiming that if you look at the quantum gravity era, we don't know everything. And where we don't know everything, we are free to speculate. And so they're speculating that there's physics going on in the first 10 millionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second of the universe, where the physics is so strange, it actually gives a loophole where we're not subject to these space-time theorems. So the Bible is wrong, the Big Bang model is wrong, the space-time theorems are wrong. But we now actually are seeing a number of observations and experiments that are penetrating the quantum gravity era. I wrote about two of them in the Creator and the Cosmos fourth edition. This past week, I did a literature survey and discovered there's over a dozen different experiments and observations. And basically, the bottom line is they're all consistent with the Big Bang creation model. They're all consistent with the space-time theorems, we have a much stronger case than what I wrote about in The Creator and the Cosmos, fourth edition. Yes.
So in today's popular culture, there's a couple movies. One movie is up for Academy Award, Everything, Everywhere, All the Time, whatever it's called. And then the other one is Quantumania. So the idea that there's parallel universes or multi-universes, and in this movie, this lady pops in from one dimension from another to accomplish whatever. So is that any kind of reality in quantum physics? Or, and if the aliens come here, do they have to travel, and how long would it take them to get here? Or, you know, it just, to me, the whole concept is confusing.
Well, one thing I'm doing in response to this paper is making the point. Aliens that are like us, subject to the laws of physics, can't possibly exist on another planetary system with the technology to bring life to us 3.8 billion years ago. Why? Because that's not enough time for intelligent life to appear here on planet Earth. It's not enough time to get the uranium and thorium you need to have long-lasting plate tectonics and a strong magnetic field. It's not enough time for the host star to become stable enough. 13.8 billion years is the minimum time that makes possible physical beings capable of launching a high-technology civilization, which is why a number of astronomers have published papers saying, yes, there may be intelligent aliens, but they're in the future, they're not in the past. There's no way they could have existed before us. And 3.8 billion years ago, absolutely no way. So we need a being from beyond the universe to bring life to planet Earth, not a being that's constrained by the physics of the universe. But what you're saying is there are physicists speculating there may be a multiverse, other universes. It's speculation because of the principle of general relativity. Observers within one universe are not able to make observations on any other possibly existing universe. Once you've got observers in universe A, those observers can never detect anything outside their universe. But that means you're free to speculate what's outside the universe. And so people have speculated maybe there are other universes there. People have even speculated maybe there's a universe where our nation is not $30 trillion in debt. Let's go to that universe. But it is speculation, and it's not a way out of the fine-tuning argument. So what I wrote in The Creator and the Cosmos, fourth edition, any appeal to infinity is basically an appeal to saying, I have no idea. Yeah. Infinity will explain anything. And if it explains everything, it explains nothing.
Thank you, Hugh. We probably have time for one more question. Thomas Owey in Wake Forest, North Carolina says, is there any evidence that the revival on university campuses sparked by the Asbury revival has brought science students and science graduate students to Christ?
I can't answer that question. I am aware the revival is taking place at Asbury Seminary. It's an amazing thing. They had a chapel and nobody wanted to leave. It has been going on week after week after week. And it's not just students and professors. People outside of the Asbury campus are flocking to Asbury to participate in this nonstop time of prayer and repentance and revival. People are coming to faith in Christ. Whether that includes research scientists, I just don't know. And there's even other institutions that are joining Asbury, but I don't know of any engineering or science school that's participating. What I can share with you, I've spoken on over 300 university campuses. Where I see the greatest openness to the gospel is amongst engineering students. They seem to be the most receptive of all the students on the campus. And, as I've taught to engineering students, they say, when you're in engineering, it's not like science. You have to prove that what you're working on is actually going to work and it's going to make money for your employer. In science, you can kind of do stuff that really doesn't have a bottom line. And they say, we don't know of anything that's like Christianity, where it's basically a bottom line religion. You know, if you practice, you're going to have benefits. The benefits are not only temporal, they're eternal, it's rational, it's logical, and we engineers like things that are rational and logical. So I think that explains why they tend to be the most open. Where I saw the greatest openness to the gospel amongst any American campus I was on was at MIT. And you know, that's a campus that really focuses on engineering.
Thank you, Dr. Ross. I want to let everybody know that Dr. Ross will be with us next week, and the week after that will be Mark Clark. Hugh, would you please close us in prayer?
Right, and you're really going to enjoy Mark Clark. I've heard him. He's a national security professor, actually heads up projects among multiple universities, but he's also a really deep student of Scripture, and he's almost finished writing a book on book of Daniel. So I think you're already going to enjoy him. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us another day to live here on planet Earth and to serve you. And I pray, Father, that this afternoon, this evening, throughout this next week and month, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to be a blessing unto you, to serve you, and also to use what we're learning from the book of nature and the book of Scripture, not only to enhance our belief in you, but to bring the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to people that are in our group of friends and associates and people we meet. So bless us with those opportunities, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.